One of the great blessings of my life, personally, as I've enjoyed some really good friendships over the years. Now, it hasn't been like just a constant enjoyment of amazing friendships from one moment to the next, but I have, at particular times over the years, cherished particular sort of relationships. And when they've surfaced, they've been really good. And I don't know about you, but a really good friend to me is not just someone that tells me what I want to hear or agrees with me all the time. In fact, that's probably the opposite of a good friend. Yeah, in my book, I love a friend that brings a bit of drama, not the sort of emotional drama, but you know that they do things interestingly and they look at things slightly interestingly. They bring a bit of colour. You know, like when you meet them, something stimulating is going to happen. And I do like a bit of adventure, and they take me outside my comfort zone. I'd like to, first of all, recognise my best mate in primary school, Daniel Shutt. He's a great guy, still living in Horsham, but we've sort of gone our separate ways a little bit over the years. But me and him, we used to live really near each other, and we used to build these impossible rope swings. When I say impossible, it is because they're either going to break or you would fall off. And it was countless times that we were on the far reaches of Horsham, like finding areas of forest and rivers and stuff, and the rope would break or slip or it wouldn't work properly, and that we would come home soaked, muddy and often quite bloody. And there was that tusk of my mum, and the eyes rolled to the back of my head as again her son came out. But me and Daniel Shutt, we could spend hours doing that. In secondary school, my best mate went to private school, so I was sort of searching around, and I ended up... It was an interesting relationship. Me and Ian Merriweather, in secondary school, we were furiously competitive. And I mean, there was nothing that we would not find something to be competitive about. I remember arguing about the wealth of our dads and about our brothers and about everything, how fast our parents' cars would go, also results. So in any class we were in, we were furiously trying to have one up on the other. And table tennis on a Friday night, we would disappear into Broadbridge Heath Sports Centre and play table tennis, ignore all the advice of all the instructors, trying to get that one up on the other one. And so it was an interesting and a very different relationship with him. At university, I had a really good friend called Ian Treadgold. We'd go and see bands that we'd never heard of, but the other one really liked. So I went to see with him a band called the Foo Fighters. Never heard of them, didn't particularly like rock at the time, but we had a really good time there. And then he came with me and we saw Osric Tentacles and New Model Army, which he'd never heard of, and the violence of the mosh pit of the New Model Army he'd said he'd never experienced his whole life. And so we brought this little bit of adventure to each other, and then we would go down Camden Market and buy like £5 Levi's and all the sort of dreadful clothes that are in Camden in the 90s. And then I came home from university, and I often ended up hanging out with Pete a lot. And again, the relationship was different. We often would sort of work at the Mongolian restaurant, which sadly is gone, and it's probably best for sort of food poisoning reasons and everything else. But we would work in the Mongolian restaurant, and then late at night we would sort of get videos out from Blockbuster, and we would choose the weird films that no one else watched, like the world cinema ones. If it didn't have subtitles, was it even worth watching? That was kind of our motto. And we'd also sort of do stupid things with skateboards and cars. There's a road called Merrifield Road down in Horsham, and I remember on the back of a car, and we were scooting down there at, let's just say, 30 was a pessimistic reading of our speed, and the wind in our hair, and it was just really good fun, and we did something different as well. And then gradually I got to know a young lady called Samantha. She's now my closest friend. We have the enormous privilege and adventure of raising three scallywags and trying to sort of mould them into the people that they need to be. So, and hopefully all over these years, each of us have known friends. No, friends that have tested us, friends that have made life a little sweeter, the ones that when you have a mountaintop experience, they make it even better. And when you have a valley experience and things are all going pear-shaped, they make it a little less dark and grim. And I also pray that we know how to be good friends as well, because that's often a big point. And if you've got good friends, is you know how to be a good friend. That you know how to be with someone in a way that they enjoy and find stimulating as well. And as we think on friendships, and some of us will have great memories and some of us will have sort of pangs, because a lot of these friendships end and then there's a certain sadness and remorse and stuff like that. And as we think over past friendships, and the benefits they bring, and perhaps some of the sadness they bring after they ended, I want us to consider this verse in John chapter 15. If you can turn to John chapter 15, it says this in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so this is Jesus speaking with his disciples, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Everyone say love.
Love.
That's the starting point of this conversation. I've loved you. Father loved me, I've loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Can you hear that emphasis on love again? I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Who doesn't want joy, eh? And Jesus is offering it here. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. What does love look like? Some of us, all of us, have got different ideas of what love looks like, of what it means to be a good friend or someone that shows affection. Jesus tells us very explicitly what a good relationship means. Greater love has no one than this: to lay down one's life for one's friends. That is love. That is what it means to be a friend to someone else and what it means for a friend to be to you. You are my friends. Everyone say friends.
Friends.
You are my friends. If you do what I command, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you, what does it say? Friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Everyone say fruit.
Fruit.
Fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. And so you should, even the most uneducated reading of that passage, you will see the emphasis on love, on friendship, and on commands. These things are part and parcel of what Jesus is bringing here. Jesus starts by saying, the ultimate and absolute origins of affection, any basis of closeness between people, rests first and foremost on the Father's love for the Son. Before the creation of the world, before human beings ever came to be, the Father loved the Son. People can easily ask, and flippantly do so, how can there be suffering and evil in the world if there is a God? And that's often used as a robust proof that God doesn't exist. But the obvious reply is, how come there is love and goodness in creation if there is no God? How come there is all this beauty and affection and closeness if there isn't a God? And so we have in this passage the tight linkage between Father and Son. They are linked in purpose and will and characteristic. And theologians love to wax lyrical about this Father and Son's union. And in the end, the tightness between Father and Son is so significant that theologians have said there is not two gods or three gods, but there is one God and three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you cannot take them apart and distinguish them on their own because they are so tightly bound in this affection and this love and this passion for one another. And that is the basis for everything that he's made. And so out of this eternal affirmation, out of this eternal experience of the Father going, I love you, you are blessed, I want the best for you, Jesus reached out to those that followed him. He called around him a bunch of disciples, and it was on the basis of the Father's love for him that he related to his disciples. And so it is inevitable that the love of God flows out from Jesus and touches his disciples. It is Jesus' experiences for eternity up to that point that he'd been loved by the Father. And so when he encountered these disciples, he couldn't do anything but love them, because that was all as his experience for eternity was. And now they are no longer subjects or servants or slaves. They are loved ones of Jesus. And so, and let me make it clear, these disciples were often unlovable. These disciples were often very flawed. They were erratic and selfish. But these disciples, both the small group of 12 around him and the more expansive number, he calls them friends. These disciples, these people that betray him, these people that say the wrong thing, these people that deny him, these people that are selfish and get things wrong and rebuke Jesus, he says, you are my friends. The affection that he's known for eternity is now reciprocated with these disciples. And he says, you are my friends. And it was really good that we were singing about that earlier. And surely some would object. It's a little daring, a little informal, a little profane to say we are friends of God. You know, we are subjects of God, we are his people, but to say we are friends of God, there's a degree of informality, a degree of comfortableness, a degree of relationship almost appears that seems almost disgraceful to call it like that. But Jesus uses it very deliberately. He uses it very deliberately to say to these disciples, you know, the close friendships you have on this earth, the ones with the people that you get along with, that you like to go on rope swings with and compete at table tennis and go and see weird bands, that closeness, that appetite to be with each other, that stimulation, that is a way of looking at your relationship with the Creator. It is not just master and servant. It is not just a power differential. God is really powerful and you're really puny, and that will be the tenor of your existence with God forever. Jesus makes this very bold statement because he wants them to hear there is a new relationship with God, and it is stimulating, it is enjoyable, and it is familiar. I love to look at the complicated phrases and words and paragraphs of theologians. I love the clever people to wow me with just the complicatedness and sophisticatedness of God. You know, we look at science in amazement with all that it achieves, but a good theologian will make God seem even more remarkable. And the technical terms, often they just knock my socks off with their power. But not everyone works like that. Not everyone likes a long, complicated word for the nature of God. But everyone knows what a friend is like. Everyone knows what a friend is like. And Jesus says, forget those theologians, forget their long, complicated words, forget the textbooks and long, boring lectures. Let me tell you what I am like. I am like a friend. And hopefully, all of us go, oh, I know what a friend is. I like friendships. That is a nice way to think about God. When folks allow this Jesus to draw near, they have no reason to be hesitant or put up barriers, because he acts like a friend. He will relate to them honestly. He will be gentle with them. He will be encouraging to them. He will want what's best for them. He will have the qualities of the very best friends we have encountered in this life. In fact, friends can often be whispers of Jesus. There is no aspect of knowing Jesus that is not helpful for our soul and not inspiring for our inner being. And Jesus proved the characteristic and nature of his friendship by showing that he was the best friend, because he did what a best friend does. He didn't just relate well. He sacrificed his life on a cross, the ultimate humiliation in the first century, so that anyone that trusts in him may be friends with God forever. Jesus is my best friend. Jesus was their best friend. And the question is he our best friend? Now, that closeness with Jesus doesn't end with those who enjoyed his earthly ministry. Many of us, if we had a time machine, would probably love to go back to the first century and walk those paths with him, to hang out with him, to listen to him at the Sermon at the Mount, to go on the mountaintop and see something of his transfiguration, to be with him in the Garden of Gethsemane and perhaps even not fall asleep while all the other disciples did. You know, if we had a time machine, how good would it be to meet Jesus face to face? But for 2,000 years, believers have continued to encounter this Jesus, and they've continued to encounter him as their very best friend. And it is not because they have met with the physical first century Christ. That passage in John 15 was true for Jesus' disciples then and continues to be true for us today. We don't need to stand on ceremony with Jesus. We can rely on him in the very darkest situation. And he looks out for us, and he never gives up on us. That friendship that those first century disciples had, we can have the same one with Jesus today. Now, Christ explicitly expected that his friendship with the men and women that lent on him would have a positive effect. In John 15, he says, do my commands. I expect our friendship, me and you, to produce a change in your character, in your behavior. It will have a positive effect. Our friendship does not lead to nothing. Not only do those that lean on Jesus have the privilege of eternal life. Not only do we get our names written in the book of life and have this incredible position of being called sort of priests and royalty, but our behavior is supposed to be noticeably different. Jesus's brother, James, saw this so dramatically that he wrote this very uncomfortable phrase. He said, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Now, there are a lot of very clever preachers that have struggled with that because we are saved by grace. We don't have to do anything to be saved. But James says, well, yes, but if you do not act differently because you've been hanging out with Jesus, then you have no faith at all. If Jesus doesn't press upon you a change in how you relate to everyone else, then James would say, I'm not even sure you've got any faith at all. Because faith produces results. You cannot continue in the old way of living. The friendship with Jesus needs to bring constant and ongoing transformation. You never achieve it. It is a goal we're racing towards. It is a run we're keep on going at. It's a target we keep aiming for. None of us today have achieved perfection. All of us today are working on being more like Jesus. We're working on it now. You know, perhaps you're trying to bring your will back from like what you've got to do tomorrow or what you've got to cook this afternoon. You keep having to bring it back to the guy preaching up the front and going, no, attention span, I need you to keep coming back. We'll do it in the coffee bar when, you know, we're sort of lining up and someone takes the last biscuit we like, someone nips in front of us and uses the last meal. And these are moments, small, almost insignificant moments where we go, no, my friendship with Jesus will determine how I behave in this moment. And while Jesus walked the paths of Nazareth and around the Lake of Galilee, in that first century, a believer's association with Jesus depended on being near him. You needed to be near him for that change to sort of affect you. But after, and this is the beautiful thing, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, Jesus sent the Spirit of Jesus, this third person of the Trinity that has existed forever in that love of Jesus and the Father, was sent to linger and dwell in the inner being of believers. Sent in our hearts. Suddenly Jesus is not out there, he's in here. We now have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, who has known the love of the Father and the Son for eternity, now dwells in our heart. And the honor and the awesome privilege that is, we treat flippantly. And we have done things in the past week that has not honoured that inhabitation. And we're often very good at honouring the Father and the Son, but we do not respect the Spirit that dwells in our inner being, that actually lingers in these bodies of ours. Listen to the privileges that Paul talks about of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. Turn to possibly the greatest chapter in the Bible, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, just a couple of verses, it says this. In the same way, the Spirit, everyone say Spirit.
Spirit.
It'll wake you up out of your stupor. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. How many of us know we are weak? How many know we are fickle? How many know our attentions wander? How many know that any appetite of our body has, we are very quick to try and answer that rather than do something godly? Where it says, in our weakness, helps us, the Spirit does. And we do not know what we ought to pray for. I wonder how many of you experienced that. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And then after all that language about the Spirit, we get this verse that everyone likes to quote, but they forget that bit that goes before. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Jesus is no longer physically here. He is at the right hand of the Father, where he rules extravagantly. He has sent his Spirit so that we may know him better than even those first century disciples will. And the Spirit knows us better than anyone else. That is a good friend. Someone that knows us better than anyone else. Even better than we know ourselves. And he takes up a position of champion. He wants the best for us. He advocates for us. He intercedes for us. He relates to the Father, saying, Richard and Marion and Barbara and Tim, Lord, bless them, look after them, have grace and mercy on them. And we, if we listen and obey this Spirit, this Holy Spirit that we have been given the extraordinary honour of hosting in our hearts, we'll discover that we become a little bit more like Jesus every day. We'll become more like our Lord, that which we admire. We become more like Jesus, who gave us such wisdom in his language. We become more like the best person that has ever lived on the face of this planet. Sadly and tragically, the reality is there are a lot of Christians who think that they can trust in Jesus for their salvation, but live day to day with a brutal disregard for that. You know, it's almost that Christianity is a superstition. And they come, perhaps on a Sunday, or switch on God Channel or something, and have a little God slot. And then the rest of the week, they give him no mind whatsoever. Or they adopt ways of behaving that are the antithesis of what Jesus taught. Last week, I think it was, we had the immense privilege of reading through the book of Philippians. It is the Apostle Paul's most beautiful book. The Philippian Christians must have been awesome, because he just heaps praise on them, and it was really good to go through it. The opposite of the Philippians is basically every other church that Paul writes to often. If you've ever read Corinthians, you know that's not a congregation that if I was shopping around for church that I would end up going. You know, if I was a Christian looking for a local fellowship and I came across the Corinthian church, I'd be like, yeah, I'll find some other place to worship. And I imagine that you'd do the same if you came across the church in Galatia. If you ever look at Galatians chapter 5. Now, some experts say this was the first letter that Paul wrote that's in our scriptures. And it says this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in, what does it say? Love. There's that word again. For the entire law, I really like this. This is a little helpful comment. Sometimes, like, the Bible's quite long, I recognize that. And people can preach for a long time. And Christianity can seem complicated. I mean, the Alpha Course is quite a few weeks long, isn't it? And sometimes you're like, oh, I could do with something a little bit more concise. You know, a little tagline to get my head round. Something to sort of lean on when I'm not feeling particularly intellectual. Well, the Galatians had this. for the entire law. Everything you're supposed to do is fulfilled in keeping this single one command. You can do everything Jesus wants you to do by just doing this one thing. You can do all you are called by the Spirit to fulfill just by doing this one thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. If you bite, and this is a little insight into what the church was like in Galatia, if you bite and devour each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. That's actually what was happening in church, okay? So the Galatians are setting for church is not very high. And we can perhaps feel a little bit relieved that hopefully daily church life is not like that. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What are the desires of the flesh? Is that like eating and drinking? Is that like, you know, when you get an itch, you want to scratch it? Is that a desire of the flesh? For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. So we're not just talking about our actual skin and bone, but there is a spiritual reality that Paul's talking about here. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. Another little insight as to daily life. You don't get to do what you want. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Everyone say obvious. You do not have to be a theologian to see an act of the flesh. You do not have to be a sophisticated, wise, intelligent person with great spiritual insight to see acts of the flesh. They are. And let me tell you, I don't think sexual immorality is mentioned first at random. I think it's often a sign of the flesh being prevalent in a society and in a person. It's not the worst one, but it's often the first one mentioned. So the acts of the flesh are really bleeding obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's harking back to James. If you behave with no evidence of faith, then it is probably true that you have no faith at all. Your words and where you visit on a Sunday morning may say one thing, but your actions prove what is in your heart. And then we go on. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, is joy, is peace, forbearance or patience, is kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Aren't these sweet words? Aren't they words you're like, oh, I wish I had a friend that was had more of those. In fact, I'm going to go home and tell my spouse that they need more of this, actually, because it make my life better. Gentleness. Self-control. I know a few people that need that. Against such things, there's no law. These things, you don't have to put a law against because they're just beautiful and everyone loves to see them. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's supposed to have been done and dusted. It has no power, supposedly. Since we live by spirit, and I like this phrase, let's keep in step with the spirit. It's like the spirit's a friend and we're walking alongside him. Is it like Adam and Eve walking in the garden in the cool of the day with God? Let's keep in step with the spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. And Paul suddenly sort of gets angry again with the Galatians there, because that's obviously how they actually behave day to day. Scripture makes it very clear that Jesus chooses and saves every believer with an irresistible power. We are all chosen. And there is nothing in us that God sees and says, that is why I've chosen you. We have no attribute. We don't have a tendency to believe in him. We don't have a particular fragrance about us. We don't have an ability to follow through. None of us have any characteristic within us to save us, but God, in his sovereignty and power, chooses those that will be saved. However, these Christians in Galatia were not living out the privileges they should have been enjoying. They were Christians. They should have been enjoying keeping in step with the Spirit. And so, as Paul tries to paint a picture of what it is to live the Christian life, he sets up this picture of flesh versus spirit. Now, it's not because this skin and bone that we all have is somehow evil, and that when we get to heaven, we'll sort of float about in an amorphous blob of joy. God created creation. It is not evil or bad. And so what Paul is saying, there is an appetite in the flesh that is the antithesis of the Holy Spirit. This is, and you all know it, Paul says it's obvious. There's a hunger and desire in every single person that has ever lived. We have a hunger and desire to do our own things, to satisfy our own appetites, and to reject the authority and influence of God and do everything selfishly and greedily. We all have that tendency. Some of us are quite good at hiding it, but all of us don't want to listen to what God has to say, and we know a better way of doing things. And Old Testament scripture and New Testament scripture is full of instances. This is why Adam ate from the tree. This is why Cain killed Abel. This is why Samson slept with prostitutes. This is why Saul lied before the people of God. This is why David killed Uriah. This is why Judas betrayed Jesus, why Peter denied Christ, and why Paul arrested Christians, because we have this appetite in the flesh to do our own thing. And that is what Paul is talking about here. In the unbeliever, one that doesn't know Christ, this appetite of the flesh is unrestrained. There is no bar to it. They are utterly enslaved to it. The language they use is, we are completely free. And you Christians, you've got all these laws and rules and everything else. But the reality is, and the reality Paul points to, is that anyone that doesn't know Jesus is an utter slave to that selfishness. They can only think in terms that will benefit themselves. Every single aspect of the unbeliever is touched and corrupted by this sin. It's not that an unbeliever can't do some good, but it is that even the very best thing they do is tarnished by acts of the flesh. Only the believer has the Spirit active in them. Only the believer has in them this proper inner turmoil, as the acts of the flesh seem so appealing, but we know the beauty and eternal worth of the Spirit is in our hearts. And this is how cartoons talk about the devil and the angel on one on each shoulder, and one says, do this, and we'll do that. And it is an experience where the Christians go, I've got this act of the flesh that I want to satisfy. Do this thing that I know is selfish and low down, but the Spirit wants me to do something purer and better and higher and more exalted. And I want you to listen to this, and this is the last reading for today. Romans chapter 7. This is the inner turmoil that Paul describes in his own heart. So I find this law or principle at work, he says in verse 21. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. I wonder if you've ever felt that. I want to do good. I want to do something beautiful. But evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. I know what goodness and beauty and faithfulness look like. And it's awesome. And it's brilliant. And it's exciting. But I see another law at work in me. It wages war against the law of my mind and makes me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And then he answers his own cry. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Every one of us who confess Jesus as Lord, who participate in communion, who have been baptized by immersion in water, recognize this struggle. We know what righteous goodness looks like. We know the beautiful things that preachers talk about. Go, oh, I'd like to be more like that. I'd like to shine like a star. I'd like to be a firework in everyday life, pointing to Jesus. And we have this residual effect of the fall in our lives, which causes us just to be unhelpful, just to be destructive, just to be evil. Have you ever looked back, even this week, and you were like, why did I say that? What? There was just no help to anyone. I don't feel good doing it. And the person, it had a damaging effect on. I could see it. What is in me that does that? Why? And Paul goes, yep, act of the flesh. Now, we may not be murderers or something worse, but we lie. We make excuses. We nurture unforgiveness in our hearts. We indulge in superstition. We give in to anger. We don't control our words. We linger on jealousy. And we cherish division. The answer, my friends, is not a telling off. The answer is not just someone saying, you need to do better. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not, you need to be more disciplined or you need to try harder. That's why you use bad words and fly off the handle at the slightest thing. It is not that you just need to be better. The answer is to be more friends with Jesus. The answer is to keep in step with the Spirit. The answer is to treat this friend who lives inside like a real friend. You spend time with him, you walk with him, and you keep in step with him. And as we do this, the Spirit changes us. He changes us. We start to see the value more clearly of his way forward. And the fruit that we read out is the same in every believer. We believers have different spiritual gifts because it builds up the church, allows us to be, allows to serve one another, and allows God to have glory. So we have different gifts in this place. But all of us have the same fruit of the Spirit. We all need to adopt these behavioural traits so that we get along together. so that the lost, who are very lost, see where the hope lies. And so that God is glorified in our day to day. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the 9 fruit of the Spirit. We're going to be looking at moments in Jesus' life where he illustrates the fruits of the Spirit, where he shows how to live them perfectly. And we're going to look at how we can see these fruit in our lives more clearly. Please bow your heads. Heavenly Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters who have come here on a Sunday morning, who have been patient as I spoke. Lord God, I thank you that we can be together. Holy Spirit, I believe that you're prompting us to look at these things. Lord God, I pray that we would keep in step with the Spirit. Lord God, help us to do it as the meeting finishes, as the day goes on, and as the working week beckons. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would treat you as the good friend you are, that we would spend time with you, we would find you stimulating, we would find you encouraging, and Lord God, that friendship would blossom into a transformation of our behavior. Lord God, I pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.